Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 6 as we look today, verses 53 to 56. Bring chapter 6 to a close here. We read the Word of God. It says, "When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside," it's a threefold way of saying wherever he went, anywhere he went, "they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured." From the passage today, I want to talk to you about bringing people to Jesus. Now, over the years, I have found that Christians and non-Christians have at least one thing in common. You mention the word evangelism, and both of them begin to get uneasy. Now, for some, it comes down to not knowing what the word evangelism means. For instance, before I became a Christian, I always associated the word evangelism with the preachers on television who were always begging for me to send them money. After I became a Christian, I had a different idea of what evangelism was. When I was a student at UNC Charlotte, we had this guy who kind of had this crazy look in his eyes that would show up on campus a couple times every semester and stand in the middle of the main quad there with this huge Bible about the size of the top of this pulpit and scream at the top of his lungs that everyone within earshot of him was going to go to hell unless they repented of their sins and came to Jesus. Now, I was not too sure I wanted to be involved in that sort of ministry. I knew that Christ had given the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations to the entire church, and that I had a responsibility to be a witness for him, but I didn't want to be on TV asking people for money, and I didn't want to be screaming at people in the middle of a college campus, so I didn't really know how to do my part in the fulfilling of the Great Commission. And I've come to realize that my frustration in that is not unique. At the church where Donnie and I were members before I entered ministry full-time, there was this guy in our church who everyone thought was a great soul winner. In fact, he had been asked by someone in the church to go and visit someone who needed the Lord, and he called me up and said, "Would you go with me?" And I said, "Sure, I'd be glad to." So we met at the church, and I got into his car. And when I got into his car, he said, "Excuse my mess." Well, I have a mess in my car, no big deal. You know, if you have a messy car, how many of you have a messy car? I have a messy car. Glad you're in good company with me. Got in, he said, "Excuse the mess." Well, as I looked at the mess, there were all books and tapes on witnessing, on how to witness. And I said, "What's all this?" And he said, everybody thought this guy was such a great evangelist in the church. And he said, "Man, I get so nervous every time I go out to do this that I don't know what to say or do. So all day long, I just read these books over and over again and listen to these tapes over and over again to get myself ready for this visit. And right now, I'm so nervous. That's why I asked you to come along with me." And I said, "Whoa, man, stop the car." Maybe all this stuff is what's making you so nervous. Let's just put all this in the trunk, and let's just pray about the visit we're going to make here in just a moment. And, it doesn't have to be so complicated, and it wasn't. We had a great visit with those folks that night, and they came to know the Lord and became active members of our church there. Well, what is evangelism? We refer to it as witnessing. And what do we mean by that? Well, let's suppose that you're called into a courtroom to be a witness. What is your task there? You are to tell what? The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about what you know concerning the issue in question. Where were you? What did you see? What happened? Who was there? What did you do after it happened? That's what it means to be a witness in a court of law, and that's what it means to be a witness for Jesus. You simply tell others what you know to be true about Jesus Christ and how he saved you and how he's made your life different as a result. And we offer that person then the opportunity to come to know him just as we have, and we leave all the results of it up to God. Let the Holy Spirit have his way in that person's life. It is not our job to convert people. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convert them. It's our job to present Christ to them through our words and through our way of living. It's all the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about their conversion. So it really isn't that complicated. You just go and tell and pray that they will respond in faith. Now, as I thought about this passage all week long, I thought about how it illustrates our responsibility in the Great Commission. So let's look here at the text and draw what I hope will be some helpful insights to us to assist us as we seek to bring others to Jesus. But we'll notice in verse 53 and 54 that in order to be a witness for Jesus, we must recognize him. It says that when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. Now, it may seem like an obvious thing to some, but it must be stated, you cannot get others to come to Jesus if you've never come to him yourself. Have you come to the place in your life where you have recognized him? The people of Gennesaret, you understand, were not expecting Jesus on that day. The disciples had set sail from a place near there to cross to the other side of the lake to Bethsaida. But it seems that the storm they encountered late that night had driven them back to the same side of the lake they started from, and they moored to the shore at Gennesaret. But even though they weren't expecting him, they knew who he was. It says immediately, Mark's favorite word, immediately they recognized him. Well, how did they know it was Jesus? There were no signs posted saying, coming soon, Jesus, one night only, be sure to gather. You know, they saw it as soon as he got off the boat. That's Jesus. How did they know that it was him? Well, it's not at all unlikely that some of them may have been a part of that enormous crowd that he had just fed in the passage we read just before this one, where he fed the 5,000 men plus the women and children who were there. Others perhaps were present when Jesus spoke in the synagogue or in an outdoor gathering of some kind. Some of them may have encountered him privately and been healed of their sicknesses or freed from demonic bondage, but the people who saw him knew who he was because they had a previous experience with him. And so let me ask you today, have you had a previous experience with Jesus? I don't mean have you ever had the goosebumps in a church service, or have you ever stayed awake during a whole sermon, or have you ever been through some sort of religious ritual. I mean, have you ever met Jesus Christ in a personal way? Has he ever personally done for you what it is that you want him so badly to do for someone else? You say, I have this friend, I have this loved one that I really want to know Jesus. Let me just ask you, do you know him? Have you let him do for you what you want him to do for someone else? Have you recognized Jesus for who he is? Not a performer of wondrous feats or a teacher of profound truth, but Savior and Lord. Each of us has to come to that place individually, personally, where we recognize that we are separated from God because of our sins, but out of his love for us, God came to us in the person of Jesus Christ to reconcile us to himself. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for my sins and for your sins. He took the punishment that you and I deserve. He paid our sin debt in his own blood for our redemption. He became our substitute, we say, receiving in himself the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins, so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to the God who made us, the God who loves us, the God who has a plan for our lives. And Jesus conquered death and sin by his resurrection from the dead, demonstrating his divine nature, demonstrating his infinite power, demonstrating his authority to be Lord, demonstrating his ability to save us by his conquering death and the resurrection. So the Christian faith is based on these events, the historical reality of these events. But becoming a Christian does not just mean giving some kind of intellectual head nod to a set of historical facts. One might say, well, I believe all those things happened about Jesus. You know, I believe, yes, he lived, he died on the cross, and he rose from his tomb was empty, and that he rose from the dead. I believe all those things, you know, just like I believe George Washington was the first president of the United States. No, that's just historical faith or intellectual faith. That's not saving faith. The appropriate response to Jesus is more than just intellectual agreement with the facts of his life, the facts of his death, the facts of his resurrection. In addition to that, there is the personal and volitional appropriation of what Jesus has done for you. It's not enough to just intellectually agree, he is the Lord and he is the Savior. There must be the commitment of one's complete faith and trust in him. Have you repented of your sins? Have you abandoned all efforts to save yourself and placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone as the only hope you have of being made right with God? Is he your Lord and your Savior? Now you will say, oh, why saith the pastor these things to us? We are members of the church and faithful in attendance. Well, hear this, what I say, very carefully, beloved. There is only one thing that saves. There is an infinite number of things that do not save. Church membership does not save. Baptism does not save. Communion does not save. Church attendance does not save. Having Christian parents does not save. Avoiding certain sins does not save. Walking the aisle does not save. Praying a prayer does not save. Being a worker in the church, a teacher, a deacon, even a pastor, does not save. What saves? Jesus Christ saves. And I say this to you because there is a very strong likelihood that in every church there are some who do not believe that. Now, I don't know if the man ever said it. I can't find where he ever said it, but I hear preachers all the time say that he said it, that Billy Graham said one time that perhaps 85% of church members are unsaved. Now, I think that's a little far-fetched. I don't know that Billy Graham ever said that, but I hear it quoted all the time. But I certainly know that some percentage, probably, of every church's membership is unsaved. These are people who hear the message of the gospel week in and week out, nod their heads in agreement, and go out thinking that they're going to make it to heaven because they are decent folk and not because Jesus Christ has saved them. Now, according to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, the pastor and leaders of a church will answer to God for each and every person under their watch care. And when that day comes, I want to know for sure that I did all I could do to make sure that each one of you are going to be there too. That you are ready to meet Jesus because you know that it's not your membership, it's not your tithing, it's not your baptism, your communion participation, your attendance, your perfect attendance pins from Sunday school or anything else that's going to save you. It is your personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. This week there's some news that came out about D. James Kennedy retiring this week after being pastor for 48 years at the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Some of you know Dr. Kennedy from television and radio, but I became familiar with Dr. Kennedy through what perhaps is his greatest impact on the kingdom of God when I began to take part in an evangelism witness training program called Evangelism Explosion. Now, the logo for that program is two question marks. Because Dr. Kennedy in his material there teaches everyone to ask two questions of the people that you wish to share Christ with. And the first question is this: if you died today, do you know for certain that you would go to heaven? Do you? The Bible says that God wants you to know, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, that these things I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants you to know that for sure and not live your life in fear and doubt. But now the second question is equally, if not more important than the first one. If you died today and stood before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say to that question? I can't count the number of times that I have asked those questions over the years. And often I find that people either have no assurance that heaven is waiting for them, or else if they have assurance, it's a false assurance. Let me ask you, do you know for certain? And how do you know? What would you say if God were to say to you, why should I let you in to heaven? The only answer to that question is, I don't deserve heaven. I'm a sinner and I don't deserve heaven at all. But I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and I've committed myself to Him as my Lord and Savior. And I can only enter heaven because He saved me. If your understanding of what it means to be a Christian or what it takes to get to heaven is somehow different from that, then I fear for you that you've not been born again. That's the bad news. But the good news is that you can be by turning from your sins, including the sin of false belief, and calling upon Christ to save you even this day. He alone is our only hope. So, do you recognize Jesus? Have you encountered Him sometime in the past in such a way that you know what He's done for you, He can do for others too? When He landed on the shores of Gennesaret unexpectedly, the people recognized Him because they had a previous experience with Him. They knew Him because they had experienced His life-changing power at some point in their past. And if you want to bring others to Jesus, it's imperative that you have come to Him yourself. But secondly, in addition to their recognizing Jesus, we see in verse 55 that to be a witness for Jesus, we must run for Jesus. Notice it says in verse 55 that they ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard He was. So they were running all over the place, but this was not a hysterical frenzy. It was a mission. It was a purposeful mission, because when they saw that Jesus was nearby, why, they thought they had friends and loved ones and neighbors who needed to meet Jesus for themselves. And so they're running around to find those people to bring them back to see Jesus. They even picked them up and carried them if they needed to. Now, if you've rightly recognized Jesus in your life, then you know that He can do for others what it is that He's done for you. So go and find them and go and tell them what He's done for you and offer them the opportunity to meet Him for themselves. Well, how do you do that? You can do that over a casual conversation or over a cup of coffee, or you can invite them into church. You might even offer to drive them or maybe even buy them lunch afterwards, you know. But you can do it in any setting, in any place. You can do it formally, casually, to just share with them what Christ means to you and offer them the opportunity to know Him as well. Tom Rainer is the president of Lifeway, and he and his staff did a study on unchurched people in America that showed some pretty remarkable findings. He found out that the unchurched can be grouped into five categories. Now, we like to think that everybody out there that we go try to share Christ with is going to slam a door in our face or sick a rabid dog on us. But that is not what Tom Rainer and his staff found out. They found out that, in fact, only 5% of people are highly resistant or even antagonistic toward talking about the things of God. 21% were somewhat resistant, but not at all antagonistic. 36% were relatively neutral, maybe a little open to the discussion. 27% were receptive to the gospel and to the idea of church, and 11% were highly receptive to the gospel. So we've been somehow ingrained to think that everybody out there is going to turn a deaf ear to us, but in fact, Tom Rainer and his staff actually talked to the unchurched people, and what he found were that only 1 in 20 are highly resistant and potentially antagonistic. Only 1 in 5 are even somewhat resistant. That means that almost 75% of folks who are not currently attending any church are at least willing to have some discussion with you, and nearly 40% of them are going to be at least somewhat receptive to what you have to say. But perhaps most enlightening about Rainer's study was the answer to this question. He asked these unchurched people, if someone you knew invited you to church, would you attend with them? And remarkably, 82% said yes, they would. 4 out of every 5 said yes. If someone I knew invited me to church, I would go with them. So you're going to run into that one every now and then who falls into that 18% that says no, not going to go, not interested. You're going to run into one who falls into that 5% that's antagonistic and highly resistant every now and then. But more often than not, when you're talking to unchurched people, you're going to find some measure of receptivity. So why is it that churches are not reaching the unchurched? Even churches that are growing, and I'm not talking out of my head here. I used to oversee the evangelistic outreach of one of the largest churches in this state. And I can tell you that church was growing by leaps and bounds, but very few of the new members of that church were people being saved or people coming in from an unchurched background. They were coming in from other churches. Even the growing churches are primarily growing only through transfers of membership. Very few churches are actually reaching the unchurched. And I think it's because very few Christians are running through the whole countryside to find them and to invite them to come to Jesus. Go and find them. Run and find them. Be their friends in a sincere and authentic way and invite them to join you here in worship. Invite them to join you in your walk with Jesus. Tell them about your encounter with Him because they will be more receptive to you than you think. Now, what do you do if they aren't interested? Well, if I believe this text, I just pick them up and carry them there anyway. Well, no, we don't do that. Not exactly, anyway. I say not exactly because we don't want to drag them in and cause a scene with them kicking and screaming in the foyer of the church. But you can pick them up and carry them to Jesus in prayer, can you not? Yeah, you can pick them up and just carry them to Christ in prayer. And I think it's imperative that we spend as much or more time talking to Jesus about that person before we can ever effectively hope to talk to that person about Jesus. Prayer must precede our witness, it must accompany our witness, and it must continue after our witness. And we must not think that just because a person was not interested on one occasion that they won't be interested later. It may be multiple contacts, multiple conversation. It may be weeks, months, years of prayer and witness, but if we are faithful to our task, God will be faithful to His. So we must run and never give up and seek to bring that lost friend to Jesus. If they say no, we keep on loving them. We keep on being their friend. There are no strings attached to our friendship. We continue to pray for them, continue to live and speak our testimony for Christ in front of them. But we are running out through all the world to find those ones who need to come to Jesus, and we are trying desperately to bring them to Him. To be a witness for Jesus, we must recognize Him, we must run for Him, but we also must desire to see others reach out to Him. In verse 56 it says, whenever He entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring Him that they might just touch the fringe of His cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. So when the people of Gennesaret had brought their friends to Jesus, they had really done all they could do. It was then up to each of those individuals to reach out to Jesus for himself or for herself. And that must be our desire, to see our friend, to see our loved one reach out to Jesus for themselves. Now our text tells us that they were imploring Him that they might just touch the fringe of His cloak. The Old Testament law commanded that all Jewish males had to adorn their garments with blue tassels on each corner, and those tassels were reminders of God's commandments. And perhaps these sick had heard about Jesus' encounter with the woman with the issue of blood back in chapter 5. Maybe they even heard it directly from that woman or from someone who was a first-hand witness of the event. But just as she was healed when she reached out to touch His garments, they hope perhaps they might be healed when they touched the fringe of His garments too. But this was no superstitious belief in the power of magic garments. In that passage in Mark 5, Jesus did not say that He sensed that power had gone forth from His clothing. He said that He sensed that power had gone forth from Him. And He did not say that it was the touch of her hand upon His garment that made her well. He said it was her faith in Him that healed her. And so here, these are not being healed because they touched His garment, but because they had faith in the power of Christ to heal, and that faith prompted them to reach out to Jesus. Or shall we go and tell others that if they come to Jesus, they'll be rid of all the problems they face in this life? By no means. By no means. And that's been done, and it has hurt the cause of Christ more than it's helped. We're helped here to understand that the Greek word translated cured or healed at the end of verse 56 is the word esozonta, from the Greek word sozo, which is a word that's used of salvation. And while in certain contexts, such as this one, the word means physical healings, in others it means spiritual salvation. In fact, that word gives itself to a term that we use in theology. Soteriology is the study of salvation. It comes from this Greek word, sozo. Now, the occurrence of this word here reminds us of an important truth about the miracles of Jesus. The miracles of Jesus have two purposes. First, they are demonstrative. Jesus performs miracles in order to demonstrate that he is the anointed Messiah of God who has come to save his people. And secondly, not only are they demonstrative, they are illustrative. When the prophets foretold that the Messiah would make the lame to walk and the mute to sing, they foretold, yes, what Jesus would literally do, but their language was also a figurative description of what he would do for the souls of mankind. Because our souls are crippled by our sin, and we can do nothing of our own power to bring about the healing of our souls. There are no others who can help us to remedy this condition except for this Messiah, Jesus. And as each one reaches out to him by faith, they find the healing of the soul that no other source can provide. And the greatest need of their life is met. And the greatest desire of their heart is satisfied. And that is the need and the desire of being reconciled to the God who made us, the God who loves us, and the God who has done all that's necessary to redeem us. Now, some of your fellow church members were with me at a recent meeting in our association. And they perhaps saw the perturbed look on my face when we heard a presentation, or should I call it a sales pitch, for a program to teach you how to bring your friends to church. It was $189. And it had DVDs and other stuff, and there were 6 sermons written by really good preachers. And the salesman said that if I would preach those people's sermons instead of my own, that God would really motivate you to go out and bring your friends into church. Well, is that what you need? Do you need better sermons? Well, I know you could probably use a better sermon every now and then. But do you need movies? Do you need a program? I really just don't think it's that complicated. I think we see in this passage all we need to know. I think the passage shows us here a concise picture of what it takes to be a witness for Jesus. Recognize him. Do you personally know him as Lord and Savior of your life? Secondly, run for him. Go to those who don't know him and offer them your testimony and give them the opportunity to meet Jesus. And then thirdly, desire to see them reach out to him for themselves. It's really not that complicated. The question is, will we do it? Will we go out and spend time with those who don't know Christ? Will we tell them about our relationship with Christ and bring them to Jesus in hopes that they might reach out to him as well? And the answer to that question is known only by each one of you. You alone can answer that question for yourself. Will you or won't you bring others to Jesus? Father, we ask today that you'd move on our hearts to recommit us, Lord, to the Great Commission. Instill in the heart of every Christian the responsibility that we have of sharing Christ with the lost around us. And Father, would you help us to do it? Would you speak to us today about our own relationship with you? If there's anyone present who doesn't know Christ in a personal way but has had some false assurance based on their church membership or their rituals that they've been through or some other false notion of what it means to be saved, we pray today that you would bring them to that faith relationship with Christ where they can be born again this very day. And may we run for you, Lord. And may our heart's desire be to see others reach out to you that they might be saved. Let that consume us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.